to project his voice like this. I think more to the case, like we can see on the screen there. Now, what was he doing there? What is the kernel of his teaching? Well, to a large extent, he was, we know how radical Jesus was. He taught against the current culture at the time. And the current culture at the time, most people nobody had a Bible like we have, all right? Most people might have heard a scroll being read out of the local synagogue. And these synagogues were run by the Pharisees. And what they taught was a bit like Chinese whispers. They really didn't, a lot of the time, talk directly from the word. What they were talking into was their interpretation of the law, their doctrine, their human doctrines. And that's what Jesus was sort of talking against. He wanted to get back to basics, to actually get back to the principles, the values, to God's purpose in the law. And when the term law is used in this passage to refer not only to the first five books of the Bible, the Greeks called that the Pentateuch, Hebrews called that the Torah, not only the Torah, the first five books, but also the prophets and writings. That's how Hebrews sort of organize the Old Testament. Now, we have to remember that, a little bit of communication, there's a synagogue. Right, so yes, Jesus was sort of trying to get them to tune out of their cultural way of thinking, to lay aside their agendas, to lay aside their doctrines, their man-made interpretations, and to get back into the Bible, into the Word of God, and to seek his truth there. Next, please. Yes, so mental filters. We have these mental filters, which we sort of sometimes, when we approach the Word of God, we do so through these mental filters. Another way, in English, I often talk to my students about having lenses, that we put on lenses and through which we read the Bible. It could be our own hurts, our own contextual background, what's happened to us, our ways of thinking, our ideologies, contemporary ideas about things. We need to lay those aside, put them to one side, and to approach God's word with reverence and with a soft heart, because these mental filters harden our heart. We go to the scriptures looking for validation, for justification for the way that we live or our own ways of thinking, rather than trying to align ourselves or tune ourselves into what God wants, God's truths, not society's truths, right? So I think this was what Jesus was doing. He's being very countercultural. And we need to be countercultural too. Very, very important. Yes, right, so I'll leave that up just to tantalize you a little bit. Okay. All of you should recognize the character on the right. Right, so that's the preamble. All right. So we live in a world which is rife with deception. Dishonesty is everywhere. All we have to do is open our spam accounts, all right, on our computers or our devices, we do that, and we can see one scam after another, okay, appealing to us, trying to ensnare the gullible and the greedy. Deception is everywhere. However, it's not just in the criminal world where dishonesty abounds nowadays. Confidence in our national, our state, local institutions has been shaken by examples of broken promises, backflips, bullying behavior, corruption, both financial and moral. We're not immune. Trust in Christian organizations is very, very low at the moment due to the perverse actions of a few individuals and the shameful silence of many. The legal profession, now, themselves sometimes viewed with circumspection, not matter obviously, have never been busier, all right? They've been drawing up watertight contracts to hold people and companies to their word, acting on behalf of people suing or divorcing, even drawing up prenuptial arrangements that assume marriage vows have a shelf life and will inevitably be broken. The media, sometimes referred to as the fourth estate, even national broadcasters, the supposed guardians of our democracy, are no longer implicitly trusted. Objectivity, impartiality, and truth are often the victims of media's values of speed, money, entertainment, and the promotion of trendy ideological narratives. For those entranced by digital devices, algorithms, fiendishly devised by cyber billionaires, psychologists, Silicon Valley techno geeks, gather, edit, and intravenously drip feed a continuous diet of memes, photos, tidbits of information about celebrities, as well as snippets of fake news into the minds of millions, indeed billions. But it's not just the big end of town or others who peddle in dishonesty. This lack of trust does extend to our personal relationships too. In the 1996 book, Life and How to Survive It, which I remember buying and reading, Monty Python's John Cleese and his therapist, Robin Skinner, have an interesting discussion about the human tendency to break promises. They conclude that one part of us makes a promise, usually the conscious bit, yes, yeah, I'll be there, okay, whatever it might be, whilst at the same time, another part of us, an unconscious part, is breaking it. We have this sort of double think going on, all right? After the promise is made, the commitment given, our mood changes, or our circumstances. And so the promise, the commitment that we've given, becomes an inconvenience. This can be seen in smaller and larger ways. For example, the school child may betray a secret. An adult may break a marriage vow. More and more it seems our word is not our bond. Too often we say we will do something, only to later fail to follow through. Excuses are sometimes given, and we justify ourselves by thinking or saying that we didn't feel like going, or we weren't feeling well, or I won't be missed, or I'm time poor, whatever it might be. At other times, the reason for breaking a promise is less complex. Some people are simply dishonest. Children make promises accompanied by oaths such as, I swear on the Holy Bible, or cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Yet by common custom, they can break such a promise by the simple expedient or device of having their fingers crossed behind their backs. This means that they can renege on their vow with impunity. Many people seem to have grown up with their fingers permanently crossed behind their backs, it seems. Now, the society in which Jesus was speaking on the Sermon on the Mount was just as dishonest as ours. Okay, don't think that we're plumbing the depths of depravity necessarily now. Okay, every generation is equally depraved. Having dealt with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. And the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery in verses 27 to 32. Jesus now reverts to the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I suppose by implication, he touches on the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, i.e. lie. All right? Once again, he gives a practical example of how Christians are to live righteous lives and be salt and light in society. This time, it's by integrity, honesty, and truthfulness. So let's look at verse 33. Integrity was part of God's plan for society. It's an important component. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. And this isn't a quote from the Testaments, but rather an accurate summary of God's teaching on the subject of oath-taking. God allowed people to make vows using his name to reinforce their commitment. But once, and this is an important thing, once made, such vows had to be kept. That's what the in vain part means. This commandment isn't really about blasphemy. In some ways, it's been misunderstood. Okay? So yes, if you're going to call on God's name to back up your word, you've got to follow through, or else you are misusing the Lord's name, God's name. The Old Testament prohibited all false or frivolous swearing and perjury. That's what it was against. Now, why? Well, the intention was to stop lying. But why? Well, if we lie and we can't trust each other, chaos ensues. We need that firm foundation, not just for our personal relationships, marriage being the most significant one there, but also for our commercial and other contexts. We have to have that firm foundation of trust. Right? We have to be able to rely on each other's words. Or, I mean, where do we stand? We don't know. So important was this principle that it was enshrined in the third commandment. Further teaching on the subject is found in the rest of the Torah. But in Exodus 27 and Deuteronomy 5:11, we can read this command. In Leviticus, God tells us not to steal, not to lie, not to deceive one another, and not to swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then again in Numbers. Moving on to Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. A person was generally not required to take an oath, but if they did, they had to keep it. And we have the Deuteronomy quote hopefully there. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. However, on some occasions, oaths were actually commanded to be made, and you can read about that in Numbers 5:19 if you'd like. In the rest of the Old Testament, there are further references to the need to keep such vows. In Psalm 50, it says, fulfill your vows to the Most High. Ecclesiastes 5, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. I suppose talking about whether we our yes being our yes and our no being our no, it is okay to say no. I think a lot of the time we have a problem using that word, definitely with our children, but with adults too. It's okay. I think a lot of people say yes because they don't want to say, well, they want to say no, but they don't for some reason. So sometimes I think we need to exercise that the use of that word. We have to be very careful what we say. Because when we say yes, we as Christians, we really should follow through. So maybe we should be a lot more careful about making commitments. Let's just imagine, if the three commandments Jesus refers to in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 27, were kept, there would be no wars, no defense budget, no divorce, no adultery, no keys, no burglar alarms. Everyone would trust their husbands and wives, their neighbors, their business partners, their employers, their employees, everyone. It would be a society in which politicians could be trusted, and there would hardly be need for lawyers. That might be out of work. All right, let's move on. So next principle, verses 34 to 36. Integrity involves everything we do and say. Everything we do and say. Verse 34 reads, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So God's commands were intended to avoid perjury. The Pharisees, they get a hard rap, but the Pharisees built up an entire legal system around the Old Testament laws, and they made a distinction, and this is where they went wrong. They made a distinction between vows. Some were binding, some were not. Okay? And this is what Jesus is talking against. They developed formulae, which included, they basically said, if the divine name is included in a vow, it's binding. If it's not included, it's not binding. Okay? So they started to play with the law, right? Like children crossing their fingers behind their back, they managed to find a way to avoid binding commitments. And this system of evading God's law reached its climax in some rabbinical discussions that took place where they discussed oaths. As we just said, the idea was if God's name was used, he was a party to the transaction. So if you named God's name, he was like there, he was part of the contract, right? And if you didn't, he was out of the room. He wasn't there. He wasn't party to the transaction. He wasn't a signatory, I suppose. All right? Oaths by heaven or earth were not binding on witnesses. According to one rabbi, oaths towards Jerusalem, were binding, but oaths by Jerusalem were not. And they're getting their knickers in a twist here. All right? So far from the principles of the law that it's ridiculous, right? This is what Jesus is talking against, right? So what was the result? Evasive swearing became a justification for lying. Instead of inspiring integrity, oaths have become a breeding ground for corruption. So the whole purpose of the law to regulate society and human interactions had been left far behind. A perversion of God's law had resulted. Instead of reinforcing promises, oaths provided loopholes for people to break their commitment without repercussions. Those loopholes. Let's just think American tax lawyers. Loopholes. Jesus confronted this whole system of oath-taking. He points out that it's not a question of bringing God in. Not a question of bringing God in. You cannot keep him out. He is already there. Everything comes back to God in the end. Now, we have to be... So he sort of says, let's not swear. Well, there's nothing wrong in itself in making an oath. Okay? We shouldn't just follow Jesus' words here too much to the letter and ban all swearing. Although some have taken that line. Charles Spurgeon, for example, he decided not to offer oaths, all right, because he believed that a Christian should be believed. The Quakers don't take oaths, for example, in court. So I'm just going to move on here. So yes, we should be known for our truthfulness. Christians should be, we should be, have a reputation for being truthful, right? People should remark on it, right? It should be a distinctive, a Christian distinctive. It should be part of that salt that is different, that flavors, that separates us. That's what it should be, all right? We should be known. We should be known for our reliability, our trustworthiness in our homes, our personal relationships and at work, all right? We're called to be different. We are called to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Matthew 5:20. I think we can catch up with that one. Got that one? Okay. Right, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus was, it's okay to make oaths. Did you know, for example, that God himself made an oath? Now, he was in a situation where, because when we give oaths, what we tend to do is that we will swear on something that's higher than ourselves, that's outside ourselves. We will call on a higher authority for some sort of credibility. But God obviously can't do that because there's none above him. So he actually, in Genesis 22, he actually swears on himself. Okay, and the situation is that Isaac has just survived being sacrificed by his father, Abraham, all right, which is a story, wonderful story. And this is what is in Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. There's God swearing by himself. That because you've done this, because you were prepared to go through and sacrifice your son and had that trust in me, that I would, if need be, resurrect your son in order to fulfill my promise to basically through your son Isaac, that there would be countless descendants. So Abraham was trusting in that promise. And if need be, he believed that if he plunged that knife into Isaac's chest to sacrifice him, as he'd been told to do, that God would intervene miraculously to resurrect his son. That's what he was believing in, all right? And this is God's response. I swear by myself that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. I think we'll move ahead to a bit later. James 5:12. Didn't even find out. I'm having to cut a little bit. Okay, we have James. Now, Jesus' half-brother, James, wrote in James 5, verse 12, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." So, as honest people, we should not have to resort to oaths. We shouldn't actually have to say, "I promise." Because if you think about it, the word promise is some sort of, on a scale, you know, we'll say something and then we will promise as a little bit more, you know, trustworthy. And then maybe we might swear on the Bible or, I don't know, my mother's grave. Hopefully we don't do that one. All right. Just yes be a yes and a no be a no. All right. We should be habitual truth tellers so that no one really would ever dream of asking us to swear an oath. All right. So Jesus is telling his audience to speak the truth and to cut out all finger crossing. Their yes, our yes, must be yes. Our no must be no. To add anything else is unnecessary. Indeed, he goes further. And he says it's actually, if we do anything else than that, it's actually from the evil one. It's inspired by the devil. The translation is actually evil personified. It's the evil to do that. Finally, verse 37. Yeah, but before, yes. So just recapping that last bit. We can't keep God out of our transactions. He is there all the time, whether we actually call upon his name or not. When we go out in our dealings as Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, we are representing Christ, right? And if we keep our word, Christ's reputation, God is magnified, as we were singing. If we don't keep our word, there's reputational damage done to the church, to Christ. It's a stumbling block, preventing people from searching and searching for God. All right? So it's very, very important. All our promises are sacred. We can't sort of compartmentalize. That's a sacred promise. This is a secular promise. With Christians, I act like this. I'll say these when I'm not with Christians, it's like this. On Sunday, I'm like this. And on Monday through to Saturday, I'm like this. We can't compartmentalize, right? Everything is sacred. Every thought, word, action, we have to submit to God's will. We have to bring underneath that authority. This integrity, leading on from this idea, is a mark of our discipleship. It's how we're branded. It's how we are known. Should be this word integrity. And that word integrity itself comes from the idea of wholeness, not this sort of compartmentalization. Our words, our deeds match up with who we are or what we profess to be. That's really what integrity is, right? I'm going to wrap up now. I just want to look at something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Now, I've not read this particular book. I do need to read it because we've got We got a men's Bible study on this, so I'd like to get a copy of this, The Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died. He was hung by the Nazis almost exactly a month before the Germans surrendered in a Nazi concentration camp, and he paid an ultimate cost for his integrity, right? Because he spoke up against the evils of his particular society, and he paid the ultimate price. So integrity can cost us, might cost us. It could cost us popularity. It could cost us a lucrative business deal if we follow through with our word. Peter read at the beginning of the sermon Psalm 15, which was one I sort of zeroed in on. And there David talks about the fact that, remember, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. Those are David's words in Psalm 15. Sometimes we just got to follow through, even though it might now be inconvenient for us to follow through on that promise that we made. It might cost us because we might, you know, in terms of popularity, of missing out on something better happening. That fear of missing out sometimes means that we don't follow through. So we have to follow through. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his 1937 commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, "Only those who follow Jesus and cleave to him are living in complete truthfulness. Such men have nothing to hide from their Lord. Complete truthfulness is only possible where sin has been uncovered and forgiven by Jesus. The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore is the only power which can make us truthful." So we need to call on that cross. I mean, if we're struggling, if we do muck up, we need to ask for God's help to be more truthful, to follow through. It can be a struggle. When we know the cross, we are no longer afraid of the truth. We need no more oaths to confirm the truth of our utterances, for we live in the perfect truth of God. Now, if we do this, we can be the salt and the light in our society. We can influence people. We can have an impact. A lot of the sermons recently have been about having an impact in society, making a difference, pursuing justice. And these are Jesus' thoughts and where his heart was too, in terms of making a difference, drawing people into the kingdom of God. That's what we need to do through our truthfulness, through our commitment, our reliability, all these things. So we need to tune in, tune out, and then tune in to God's will and purpose for our life through the word, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Whether we get a good reception or not from people, there's a lot of static out there as well, a lot of noise. And if we do that, we can hear God's song for us. Put aside our playlists, our favorites. What is God's song that he wants us to sing? What is his purpose for us in our lives and in the lives of those we love in our community? So let's just bow our heads and I'll pray. Dear Lord, yes, we've been hearing from Pastor Craig, that we need to sometimes tune out the busyness of the world, to contemplate, to spend time alone with your word. Help us to do this. And help us also to tune in, to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to read your word, to get right to the core essence of what it is you want for humanity, for creation, for ourselves, Lord, and then to apply that to our lives, to put it into action. We just thank you, Lord, that we have your help. to do this. Not only your word, but the Holy Spirit too. And our fellow Christians too, for whom we need to be accountable. And we thank you for this, Lord, for this fellowship that we're sharing today. And we will do after coffee, round coffee and tea later. Thank you, Lord. Amen.